But if they don't, Jesus says this, number three, tell it to the church. Well, wait, Jesus, you said church? I thought the church didn't exist until Pentecost. This is before the resurrection, before the crucifixion. Jesus says church. Well, what do you think the disciples were without even realizing it? This word means a gathering out of homes into public spaces to assemble. It means a gathering of Christians for worship or at a religious meeting. It means the whole body of Christians worldwide, and it means also the Christians in heaven, the church. But they were called out of the Jews. These disciples who followed Jesus were not like their Jewish brethren who didn't believe. They followed Jesus. And if we follow Jesus, we're the church. Doesn't matter what name is on the wall. If you follow Jesus and you're not in some cult, you're a Christian. So, when someone offends you, they don't listen to you, they don't listen to a couple other people, well, who do you talk to then? You talk to the church. Is it someone in your church, in your Sunday fellowship, that hurt you? Bring them to church. Go to your pastor. Ask for your pastor for advice. Ask your pastor to meet with them and with you, if he wasn't one of the other two people already. Do they go to another church? Go talk to that church's leadership. Are they in leadership? Tell it to the leaders' leaders. What if they have no leadership? Tell it to those who are in their ministry. Tell it to the people that are alongside them or with them. Tell it to the people that that person respects. But we have to be careful. 1 Timothy 5:19-20 says this, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. He says, if you're going to go rebuke a pastor, don't just take it on hearsay. Don't just take it because Sally from third service is upset at what the pastor said last Sunday. Go talk to a few people. Make sure that you hear from credible people, this person is stealing. This person is abusing people. Get other witnesses in there. Why? Well, then what? It's true. You've heard from a couple witnesses. Those witnesses are credible. He says, those who are sinning, when those witnesses come to you and you realize it's actually sin, rebuke in the presence of all that the rest also may fear. You do it not just because they're not hearing you. You do it so that it really gets their attention. If the whole church knows, they can't hide anymore. They can't continue it anymore. They can't con people anymore because the church knows this person's conning and not repentant. This person can't sin. They'll have the eyes of the church on them to keep them maybe convicted of sin and not to do it again. But also that the others might fear a little bit. The little sin that that person's been doing, seeing it called out in someone else's life causes you to go, oh, I don't want to get caught. Because when we see other people get away with things, it emboldens us. When your brother gets to stay up late, but mom and dad don't know, and you want to stay up late, you're going to stay up late. When your sister keeps taking a dollar from mom's purse, it's not dad's wallet. Dad doesn't have any cash in his wallet. It emboldens you. You go, they're getting away with it, so I'm going to do what I want. It's the same thing in society, guys, and I don't need to go there for this message. That's why God has capital punishment. That's why we need to have tough laws on crime. It does prevent it, and it should. Well, what happens if they don't hear the church? What happens if they don't repent? What happens if they still resist every believer with influence and care in their lives? Listen to Jesus' words. Listen to number four, the last step. This is Jesus saying this if you're offended. He says, treat that person as a heathen and a tax collector. Well, what's a heathen? An unbeliever. This person claims to be a believer. They go to church. They might even be in leadership. But they are not acting like they know God at all. They are not in submission to the patterns and the leadership and the love of God and His Spirit. Treat them as an unbeliever. How do you treat unbelievers? With mercy. But you also don't let them close. You also wouldn't go to church if it was an atheist in the pulpit, I hope. But Jesus also says this. Treat him as a tax collector. We go, oh, yeah, nobody really likes the IRS. But nobody liked the tax collectors in their days. They were traitors to their people. They stole from the people to give to the Romans. If that's not a picture here of someone in leadership or someone who's sinning, they're taking, they're stealing one thing or another. And I wonder if Matthew winced a little bit. Matthew's hanging out behind Jesus going, yeah, great message, Lord. And Jesus goes, treat them as a heathen or a tax collector. Matthew goes, whoo! Like, oh no. You have to wonder why Matthew wrote it down, right? Well, why would we treat them that way? Because they're acting like it. And if they're acting like it, where there's smoke, there's fire. Now, that doesn't mean you say one bad word, you do one thing wrong, right? That all of a sudden you're an unbeliever. The point is there a pattern of sin, an unrepentant sin in your life as we look at other areas of Scripture where it talks about people who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. No matter what they claim, God will say, depart from me, I never knew you, wicked servant. These people are not bearing fruits worthy of repentance. They say, don't judge me. They say, I know God. They say, you're no better than me. They're not submitting to the Spirit. First of all, obviously, they didn't listen the first bunch of times. They're not submitting to the Word of God because they would have read this. They're not submitting to the church. Now, just because the church brings it up doesn't necessarily mean it's actually wrong. Groups of people can be foolish and mob-like too. Don't get me wrong. That's another message. This is about when someone's actually sinning and the church is doing the right thing. Because remember, this isn't about proving who is right and who is wrong. This is about gaining a brother. It's about saving a relationship, not saving face. And more than that, it's about making sure this person actually knows God and is actually going to heaven. Because if they're living this way, it's likely they're not. 1 John 4:20 through 21, John says, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother because this unrepentant person is hating them, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from God, that he who loves God must love his brother also. That doesn't mean we accept. That doesn't mean we condone. That doesn't mean we go along. It means we love them and care about their eternity and do what it takes to get their attention for eternity. And sometimes that means doing the hard thing of confronting them, of bringing other people, of bringing them before the church, and even kicking them out of our lives for a season. Why? Because we don't want them to perish in their sin. We don't want them to lose any more relationships. We want them to see that the loss of the relationship with is enough, might be enough to get their attention if they really love us, so that they don't hurt anyone else and they don't hurt themselves any longer. But let's go on. Wow. Let's see. We got a couple. We're cruising. Let's go on. 18 through 20. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two or three agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For two or three are gathered. Sorry, I lost my place. Gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Thankfully, it's a light service this morning because it's time to get controversial again. This is a verse that is quoted out of context by everyone. It's probably on placards. It's probably on signs. But yes, when we agree as believers together, it's a good thing. It's a good thing when the two are offended agree and get back on the right track. It's a good when the four on the in the meeting agree and get back on the right track. It's a good thing when the church calling out the sinner gets the sinner and the church back on track. How much deeper and loving and more close that relationship is going forward. Lord willing. Because when we agree, it shows that we're in more than agreement with each other. It shows that we are in agreement with God. Again, this isn't about getting one person on our side and ganging up on the other person. It's not about getting them to think the way we think or think the way we want them to think or do what we want them to do. It's about getting them and getting ourselves in line with God and His will for our lives. It's not so much about getting God on our side, as has been said. It's about we want to be on God's side. And God's side on this issue of sin is repentance. God's side on this issue of a broken relationship is restoration. Like Romans says, as much as possible with you, be at peace with all men. Because remember, context is important. Context is of utmost importance when we read the Bible. We cannot cherry pick scripture and take it out of context. We cannot make it mean what we want it to mean. Thou shalt not judge. Well, you can't judge me. No, let's go back and read Matthew chapter 7 and study what those words mean and what he's actually talking about there. And for context, we need to look at what Jesus says before, what the Bible says before, and what the Bible says after. That verse does have other context. But how is it used right there? How does it fit in with the entirety of Scripture, with the patterns God has put forth in His Word? This right here, this context of two or three are gathered together and I will be with them, is in the context of confrontation. It's in the context of confrontation about unforgiveness, of church discipline, of hardness of heart. It's about someone sinning who's unwilling to deal with it. Despite the efforts of God directly in their lives, despite the effort of those who love them and consider them a believer. Again, this is not for an unbeliever. You don't bring an unbeliever for the church and call them out for their sin. You bring an unbeliever for church and encourage them to repent from their sin and turn to Jesus. But someone who claims to know Jesus and claims to have repented but isn't repenting, there's something seriously wrong there. But they're unwilling to deal with it. Paul to the church in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians, to the sinning brother who is doing something abominable. The church said, oh, aren't we wonderful how tolerant we are of this person who calls himself a Christian yet is sinning in this disgusting way? Paul says, no, kick them out, turn them over to Satan. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Their sin is not only corrupting and affecting their eternity, it's affecting everyone who sees them and looks, that Christian is sinning that way, it must mean I can sin too. It's corrupting the church. Paul says, turn them over to Satan. And so they did. They kicked him out. They stopped talking to him. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, he's repented. It's time to bring him back. It's good now. You guys have kicked him out. You've done your thing. Talk to him again. Receive him back into fellowship. Make him your brother. He's over his sin. Guys, the tough discipline worked. It worked. And all this, Jesus says, is because of this. Our Father in heaven. He's the one in charge, not us. He's the one who defines what's right and wrong. He's the one who gives us the prescription for our problems. And he's the one who makes the judgment call. So we need to bring it to him. And so Jesus is saying, when you have to do this really tough thing and confront someone else on their sin, and it's really sin, and you've got other people in agreement with you, and this problem is ongoing and actually a problem and not gossip, and it is the truth, and it's hurting people and needs to be dealt with, I know it's hard. and I am with you. I am there right with you. As you are saying these things and doing these things, these tough things to confront it, I am with you. I've been through a church split, church explosion. And it's good to know that God was with us when we had to deal with it, when we had to step away. I think we can get through the last. I'm going to go a little bit long. I hope you guys can deal with it today, but I really don't want to split it up. If you're listening online, you can split it up if you made it this far. Let's go on, 21 and 22. Peter came to Jesus and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And Jesus said to Peter, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. So Peter, as is always, stepping up to ask the questions. The rest of us, you know, are there any questions in class? And the whole class doesn't want to answer it. But Peter steps up and says, hey, Lord, all right, you want us to forgive? Well, if my brother sins against me seven times, do I forgive him up to seven times? Well, how many times does this person need to sin against you before you deal with it? How many times do I forgive him after I deal with it? Maybe Peter thinks forgiveness is based on this guy's repentance. You know, I forgave him once. He did it again. You know, numbers in the Bible, seven is a number of completion, right? So there's some significance there potentially. But also, just simply, seven is a lot. They stole your cookie today. They stole your cookie tomorrow. They took your can of soda the day after that, and the day after, and the day after. Every day for a week, they stole something from you. Forgive them? You know, like I think I said last week, my friend used to say, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. Right? It's one thing for me to not get it the first time, but I should learn by the second time that you're fooling me. What about seven times? And if someone sins against you seven times, it's probably long past time to go talk to them about it. They obviously don't realize or don't care. And again, I'm going to talk about marriage and divorce, Lord willing. We get to the next chapter. I think anyone who's married would agree you need way more than seven times forgiveness in marriage. I at least know that I do. Maybe that's why marriages aren't lasting anymore, because there's no forgiveness. Well, Jesus says to Peter, seven's great. You did a wonderful job. Seven's way more. No. Jesus says to Peter, hey, Peter, take that seven, multiply it by 70. For you math whizzes, that's 470. They've sinned for like 15 months every day against you. What, 490? Yeah, you're right, 490. Ah, I was just testing you. That's right. I knew something fell off. Good job, guys. 490. Well, 70 is a number of completion of judgment. Remember when Israel went into Babylonian exile for their sins against God? It was 70 years. When the famine was in the land and Jacob's family went down to Egypt, 70 members went down to Egypt. And I think Jesus is showing that man's estimation of good and God's estimation of good and forgiveness are far apart. Man says, I'm a wonderful person. I forgave them seven times, which sounds crazy. Seven, that's a lot of times this person's doing something to me. But God says, 490. We read it the other night, and I was a little offended because Psalm 147, 10 through 11 says, God does not delight in the strength of the horse. He takes no pleasure in the legs of man. And I was wearing shorts, so I was a little offended. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him and those who hope in his mercy. Mercy. That God, the strength of us to forgive someone seven times is nothing to God and his ability to forgive. Well, if Jesus said 490, does that mean we stop when we get to 490? 469, 470, 471, 483, 489, 490? That's it. Well, I think in one sense, yes. There's a time when a relationship must end, at least on the outside. They keep sinning, they don't repenting, and really, you're just being abused at that point. But that doesn't mean that your heart towards them should change. Just because your outward relationship goes away doesn't mean your inward care and love and affection for them needs to stop. And I think Jesus doesn't want us to keep a record. I think Jesus would tell us to lose count. And I think part of 490 should be, maybe our heart was hard in the beginning, we started keeping track. But somewhere maybe around 450, because our hearts are so hard, we began to lose count. Was it 430? Did I even make 400 yet? Because 1 Corinthians 13 says that love suffers long. It says more. Read that later. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8. And also, basically, I think one translation says, it keeps no record of wrongs. Again, that doesn't mean that we don't remember from time to time. God forgives and forgets, but it means that we don't remember it in our heart towards them. We don't hold it against them when we look at them and when we talk to them. But it might affect how close we can get to them. Let's go on, verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. Jesus begins to tell us a parable here as we get to the end of our message. Remember, parables are earthly stories of heavenly meanings. Well, this king, he has servants, and he has given his servants money to invest, to use for his kingdom, to profit. And it's time for that money to be returned to him and any profit returned to the kingdom. He said, I've given you this stuff. You've got X amount of time to use it. That time is up. It's time to bring it back in. The kingdom needs the money to do something else now. And so verse 24 says, when he had begun to settle the accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children, and all that he had, and that the payment be made. We'll stop there. A talent was the heaviest in Hebrew weights. Remember, with a scale, you'd put a talent on a scale and then weigh something else to see how much it weighed. You had to balance things for money. Well, in Israel, a talent of silver was 100 pounds. A talent of gold was 200 pounds. And listen to this. A talent, you know how much it is? Well, go to work for 16 years, making the average amount of money that you might for 16 years. Well, how much did this man owe? 10,000 talents. So how long would he have to work to pay that back? 160,000 years. And I don't encourage you to do it, but I've done it. I've calculated some of the wealth of some people and my earnings and how long it would take me to afford just some of the things that they own. Sometimes I go, yeah, I'd have to work 160 years just to even make that much money, not even taxes and living expenses. There's some people who make more money in a second than I will in a lifetime. But let's not think about that for too long. That's dizzying, disappointing. But they're not going to heaven. I hope they do. So this debt that this man owes to his king is not a debt that he or I or any slave ever could ever repay. In fact, if you believe like I do that the earth is young and it's only 6,000 years old or so at this point, you'd have to live the entire history of earth 26 times and work every day and make a day's wages every day, no days off, to pay this back. So there's a lot to consider here. And I think it's really heavy, if you sit and think about it, when you realize that this is talking about sin and forgiveness and God's forgiveness with us. If God is the king, to spoil the parable, and we're the servant, and we die, and it's time for us to give him what he gave us back. So how to pay this king back? Well, I don't know if it's the king, because it says king, and then it says master. Maybe the king is the master. Maybe the king has a servant who's over the servants. I like to think that one because we have the Father and we have Jesus and we have us. Well, how to pay him back? Well, this servant, this slave, his wife, remember, a slave and anyone born in his household belong to the master, right? His kids would now be sold to be slaves for someone else. Well, I want to know, how much were they worth? Estimates from a quick Google search said they'd be worth about 500 to 6,000 denarii. So each of them was worth at most half a talent. Each of them was worth at most 8 years' wage. So even if he sold them and they had a few family members, a few kids, he might get 5 talents back. If there were 10 of them, if he and his wife had 8 kids, he'd get 5 talents out of 10,000 back. So the king is really just cutting his losses. He's owed thousands and he gets pennies back by selling them. So verse 26, the servant therefore, it shows how small and worthless each one is compared to the wealth of the king. But Jesus says that, it's interesting that Jesus loves us, right? That heaven's made out of gold and we who are but dust go there. But let's go on. Verse 26. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. I'll work with you for 160,000 years. The servant therefore fell down. I'm sorry. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. Said, you don't have to pay it back. You can go free. Not only do you not have to pay it back, but you're released. You, your wife, your kids are now free people to go live a free life. You have, not only are you forgiven of this debt, you don't have to keep being my servant, you don't have to pay me back, but you can go do whatever you want with the rest of your life now. I don't know that we understand that, not being slaves. But it says that he begged earnestly. Maybe he would have been separated from his family. He would do anything to stay around his wife and kids. Again, did he go before the king? Did he go before his master? Did his master just forgive him and say to the king, King, I forgave him. He begged. Let's just, you know, you're not going to get anything from this. Let's just be merciful and compassionate on him and let him go. And it'll look good for you in your kingdom, right, God? I mean, right, King? Think about Jesus forgiving us our debt on the cross and saying, God, you don't have to worry about it anymore. I paid for it. Let's go on, 28 through 31. But that servant went out, and I get the sense that it was pretty immediately. Maybe he needed money now to start his life. And he went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me and I will pay you all. But he would not, and went and threw his fellow servant into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. It's his fellow servant. He probably loaned him money as a friend. And think about that. Where did he get the money from? It was probably his master's money that he loaned him. He didn't have his own money. He had his master's money to do things with. He gave him his master's money, and now he wants to be paid back for it, even though he was forgiven for it already. And he has his fellow servant thrown in jail for 100 days' wages of debt until he pays it back. How much money are you making in prison?
None.
Especially back then. Nowadays, they might pay you 10 cents a day to make license plates or something. You could pay you back eventually. But his wife would have to go off to work as kids just to feed the dad, keep the house. How is he going to pay back this debt? He's not. And other servants saw this. You know, they were all the same servants. They all ate at the same table. They all waited in the same line for bread. They all waited together, right? They all worked together. They all lived in the same rough servant town. And they were grieved. They didn't like that this had happened. Well, how do we believe What do we do when we see other believers treating other believers that way? Or other believers being treated wrongly? The two or more, right? Verse 32 through 34. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not have also had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So the master was enraged, I believe, at the insanity and hypocrisy of this man's actions. He took advantage of his master's kindness. Like I said, he was forgiven of that money that was owed to him, even though it was his master's money, I believe. When he begged his master for forgiveness, "I'll pay it all back," did he really mean it? Or was he just manipulating his master because he knew his master would be kind? Maybe he wasn't really sorry. He was just upset that he was being punished. And the master does what? He hands him over the torturers until the debt would be paid. Would that debt be paid? It would take 160,000 years, no breaks, if he was just making money, serving him. But here, he's being tortured. He's doing nothing for the kingdom. He's never going to pay it back. He's only serving as a witness of judgment, as a witness of punishment for when you take advantage of mercy and compassion. Micah 6:8 says this, "He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." And I know we're super long today and I appreciate it, but let's just finish it out. I guess because we have off next week, you get two messages in one today. Jesus says in verse 35, "So my heavenly Father also will do to you, each of you, if from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." Jesus is again showing it clear that God cares about the heart. And he's making it clear that God the Father will send us off if we do not forgive. So are we under pressure to forgive? Do we forgive because we're in fear of judgment and of hell and of God throwing us away? God's not going to love me anymore if I don't forgive others. God's not going to forgive me if I don't forgive others. So I have to forgive others to forgive, get God's forgiveness. No, that's not the way to read it. The point is, if God has forgiven us, and he's forgiven us 160,000 years worth of wages, and everything we have is God's, and we don't forgive someone else for taking something from us that wasn't ours to begin with. God owns a cattle on 1,000 hills, right? This is tough. Because the things you have are not yours. They are God's. And if someone takes them from you, doesn't mean that it's not wrong, they shouldn't go to jail, but you don't forgive them for it. God gave it to you. And what God gave us above everything else is forgiveness. And if we realize that God has forgiven us a lot, we should be able to forgive even a little, right? Luke 7:47, Jesus says, "I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves a little." We love God because he first loved us. We know his love for us because of his forgiveness for us. If we realize and understand what Jesus did on the cross for us, that our sin put him there and he forgave us even of the most awful thing we've ever done, can we forgive people when they do something to us? What do we do to God? We killed his son if someone killed my son, I'd kill them. It would be hard to forgive them for that. But I'd have to. Doesn't mean that they shouldn't go to jail, shouldn't face the death penalty, anything like that. But what it means is that in my heart, I can't hold it against them because I know what I did to God. In my heart, I want them to go to heaven. Even though they took what's most dear to me away from me, I still want them to be saved. I think our world is full of the problems it's full of because obviously we don't know God's forgiveness, but we also don't extend forgiveness to others. We're not gracious and compassionate with others. Again, there's consequence, there's rules, there's boundaries, there's lines, but the point is, in your heart, those lines shouldn't exist. In your heart, we need to forgive others. Because if we're not forgiving others, the point is, we may not have a relationship with God. If we haven't forgiven the people who have sinned against us, even how awful it might be, it shows that we don't know what forgiveness is, and that's what puts us in danger of hell. That should be the warning sign to us that God's going to throw you there because you didn't forgive, because you didn't really accept God's forgiveness. Because if you accepted God's forgiveness, you'd have forgiven. Does that make sense? That's a serious thing, and I appreciate going long, but we needed to cover it all, I believe. God, thank you for your time. God, thank you for everyone who's listened and given all this time and listened intently and heard. God, would we hear your voice? Would we forgive others? Forgive us where we haven't forgiven. Help us to do things in the right order. Forgive us where we gossip or slander or hold things against people in our hearts. But help us be wise and to walk it out and to confront when needed, to do the hard thing when needed, but also to step away when needed, but also to receive back when it's time, if it's ever time. But most of all, God, we want all those people we know to come to know you, even those who have wronged us. Forgive us as we have forgiven those. God, to help us be forgiving people and known by our forgiveness and known by our love, especially for those who are really brothers. We ask you, God, in your name, Jesus, bless your people. Amen. So may God bless you and keep his face shine upon you as he's proven through his forgiveness and the death of his son. In Jesus' name, bless you guys. Amen. There is a vineyard of the Lord. There is a vineyard for our soul. With all our troubles left behind the door, we drink first light until